Let me just say a bit from the leadership about what we want to do for the rest of the year in terms of the word. Here's the thing. All of this, all that you see and feel and touch and smell, that's not the whole story. Yeah? That's not the whole story. Spiritual reality, heaven, the Holy Spirit, you know, that's the reality that we've got to get an understanding on, that we've got to get tuned into. And one of the most important aspects is, who are you in relation to Christ? Who are we in Christ? Is this whole Christian thing a sort of self-help thing that you sort of, you know, get another lesson, struggle on, try and apply it? I think not, just to answer that rhetorical question. And who you are in Jesus, who you are in Christ, what all that means is of incredible importance. And so we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians over the next few months. And we're going to split the first chapter into four parts, and then the rest of it we're going to do in two parts. So we're going to be spending some time in this. So there's two things I want to say. First of all, I would encourage you to take responsibility. Please don't just leave it. We will try as a teaching team to bring the word faithfully every week when we look at this, and there'll be prayer and stuff going into it. But please do your own stuff on this. Do your own work. Look at the book. Get an idea of what it's about. It's an incredible book. You've got three chapters just saying basically what God has done, and then three chapters working it out in family, society, etc. It's an amazing book. But the first part of it, of who you are in Christ, what the actual reality is, that's what I really want us to push into. Because long term, in terms of us being available for the Holy Spirit to use in praying for people and in healing and bringing words, that has to come out of a place of who we are in Christ. It's not like a hobby. We'll have a go at it. I mean, you know, it's that thing as well. It's having a go, but it's where you're coming from. Our worth and our value is because of what Jesus has done, and that's what Ephesians is really trying to get across to you. So I'd really encourage you to incorporate into private study and all the rest of it. And what I'm asking Philippe to do today is do a sort of overview, just sort of a paint a picture of the whole thing, and then from the week next week is the dedication, Samuel Hobbs' dedication. So it'll be like a guest service. So you know, we'll be welcoming people and be a great time of worship and praise and just be with the families there. Then the week after that, Geraint will start taking us through Ephesians. Okay, so there's the plan. So Philippe, do you want to come up and start us off on that? You mic'd up, cool. Bless you, mate.
Hello? Is that good? Yeah. That's good. I got my books. Anybody watch Wimbledon this week? No? I went to the hairdressers yesterday. As you do. And it's one of those things I do occasionally, not often enough really. And I sat down in the hairdressers in the queue, and there was a copy of that Tome of Great Wisdom, the Daily Mail. So I picked it up, not really knowing what to expect. And there on the, you know, I'm not sure whether it was the cover or the second page or whatever, there was this big article about Andy Murray. Failed. And I just thought, isn't that a little bit unfair? I mean, the guy's one of the best players in the world, probably the top three or four, and he gets beaten by Roger Federer, who's like probably the number one player of the last 10 years. And Roger Federer apparently was so good, it was just almost unreal. And actually, Andy Murray was probably at the top of his game. So it's not really failed, is it? It's like actually success. And I just thought, well, context is everything, isn't it? So much in life is about context. And it's very easy for someone, a journalist, to sort of plaster on the headline, failed. But actually, when you looked at the context, he didn't. Obviously, it's gutting for him that he lost, but that's not the point. The point is he did his best, and that's kind of what matters. And maybe this week, if like me, you've been as confused about the Greek debt situation as Most of us probably are. Do you actually understand the context of that? I mean, does anyone in this room, with the possible exception of Gavin, actually understand what that's all about? I mean, what's your Stuart Hardesty here? I would think you would probably understand a bit more than me as well. I really haven't got a clue. I've tried to read up on it, and I'm just like, I don't get it. But is it interesting that you get people judging the Greeks and, oh, they're just lazy, or maybe they don't pay enough tax? And there was a really interesting article about someone saying, well, they don't pay enough tax. And someone had actually said publicly that, oh, they don't pay like 80 or 90% of their tax. And there was a little article about it saying, actually, that's statistically wrong. And they broke it down, and when they worked it all out, actually, it wasn't very, actually, they paid about 34%, and the Germans paid 38% or something. But isn't it interesting how someone can just take a situation and quote it out of context and say, oh, they're like this. Aren't they lazy people, Greeks? But actually, it's not true. So today's all about context, because Chris has asked me, and it's quite a privilege to start a series. It's quite an interesting thing to actually build a context for you guys about this book. So that's what we're doing today. It's really context. It's not actually about the book itself. I'm not going to go into all the details because that's not my job. My job is to give you the context so that when you get to different sections, you go, oh, yeah. Yeah, that's the guy. He's Paul, isn't it? Yeah, Paul. Paul's the guy who wrote this book. And so you can find out where that section fits into the big picture. So we're going to start off with a little poem. Where's our little poem? And I was going to read this poem to you. Hopefully you will have no idea who it's by. Hopefully. This little poem. Who am I? They often tell me I would step from my cell's confinement calmly, cheerfully, firmly, like a squire from his country house. Who am I? They often tell me I would talk to my warders freely and friendly and clearly, as though it were mine to command. Who am I? They also tell me I would bear the days of misfortune equably, smilingly, proudly, like one accustomed to win. Am I then really all that which other men tell of? Or am I only what I know of myself, restless and longing and sick, like a bird in a cage, struggling for breath as though hands were compressing my throat, yearning for colours, for flowers, for the voices of birds, thirsting for words of kindness, for neighbourliness, trembling with anger at despotism and petty humiliation, tossing in expectation of great events, powerlessly trembling for friends at an infinite distance, weary and empty at praying, at thinking, at making, faint and ready to say farewell to it all. Who am I? This or the other? Am I one person today and tomorrow another? Am I both at once? A hypocrite before others and before myself, a contemptibly woe-begone weakling? Or is something within me still like a beaten army, fleeing in disorder from victory already achieved? Who am I? They mock me, these lonely questions of mine. Whoever I am, thou knowest, O God, I am thine. Now that was written in July 1944 by someone called Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He'd been in prison for 15 months, imprisoned by the Nazis, and 9 months later he was shot and killed because of his Christian faith and also because of his association with a plot to kill Hitler. And it's really interesting, here's a man who's been in prison for 15 months. And he describes there, just a hint, I mean, if you read this book, it's called Letters and Papers from Prison. I'm not suggesting you read the whole lot, but if you just flick through it, as I have, you will see descriptions of events in prison, and it's quite shocking. But isn't it interesting that when you heard the poem without knowing who it was, you don't necessarily take it in the same way? If I was to reread it to you now, would you receive it differently? Just a thought, because Ephesus, Letter to the Ephesians, is very similar. There's a context here. Okay, now we're going to have an epic reading session. I will try to make this as quick as possible. Because this is really, this is the context of Ephesians. Acts 16. Don't turn to it, because I'm going to be whizzing through this. And this isn't the NIV anyway, so this is, just for those who want to know, it's the New American Standard. Okay, Acts 16, 1 to 3. Paul, this is his second missionary journey, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now, at this stage, Paul's never been to Ephesus. So, Acts 18, 18 to 22. Now, he's just been to Corinth. So, this is the end of his second missionary journey. Now, I mean, let's just pause for a second there. You guys know where Greece is, right? You probably figured that out by now because it's been in the news. Well, if Ephesus is just the other side of the water. So it's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey, about halfway up the coast opposite Greece. Okay, just so you know. Okay, so Paul's been to Corinth, which is in Greece, and he's on his way home to Antioch. So Paul, having remained many days longer, that's in Corinth, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. And with him were Priscilla and Aquila. In Centria he had his hair cut, like me yesterday, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. Now he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer time, he did not consent. But taking leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if God wills, he set sail from Ephesus. And he goes on. Now, a bit later, there's a little epilogue there where it talks about Apollos. He's this guy who's preaching at Ephesus, and he's talking about the baptism of John rather than the baptism of Jesus. So there's a little description there, but we'll just skip ahead of that. Beginning of chapter 19. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said to him, no. We've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Paul said, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. And he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And there's a long section, lots of miracles being done in Ephesus. There's a reference to this massive argument between the people. Ephesus was a big town, and there was a particular local deity called Diana, known as Diana of the Ephesians. And there was a huge, great big building, monolith, statue, whatever thingy, dedicated to Diana. And all the locals would worship and bow down, and that was the main big idol. But it was also a big industry. So there were lots of different people who would make little idols, and they would sell them in the market. And there was this guy, metalsmith, and was pretty upset with Paul because Paul was saying, well, actually, these idols, they're just bits of metal. You know, it's just a bit of metal. It's just, what are you worshipping that for? It's just a bit of metal. And so he got really upset, so he decided he was going to have a bit of an argument. And what he did is he raised a huge rabble, and they had a big argument, and they were going to try and find Paul and kill him or whatever, and Paul wanted to reason with them, but that didn't happen. And anyway. So there's the context that in this town you have idol worship, you have spiritual conflict, like Chris was alluding to. There's a spiritual realm. And there's a spiritual aspect to Ephesians which is based on occult worship. And we have to put that in the back of our minds when we think about, you know, passages like Ephesians 6. That this context when Paul is speaking into that culture, for them, the issue of worshipping false gods and occult activity and idol worship and all of the temple practices that went with that was a very real issue, to the extent that they wanted to kill Paul. Okay, that's the church context. Okay, so in the last little reading, big reading, chapter 20, 17 to 38. Farewell to Ephesus. This is headed in this Bible. So Paul is now decided that he's probably never going to go back there again. Right, and I want you to listen to his heart. Right, so you can imagine, these are people, he lived with them for 3 years. He ministered in that place for 3 years. Okay. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ, from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. I particularly think it's interesting that he talks about the wolves coming in among them. So he's prophesying over them the reality of their church situation, knowing that he's not going to be there, but wanting them to be ready, to be prepared. And now we move on from Acts, and we're going to talk about a guy called Timothy. I'll call him Timo, because it's kind of more familiar. Now we know at some point in time that Timo became the head of the church in Ephesus. And there are some other letters, 1 and 2 Timothy, which are Paul writing letters to Timothy, which by default is also letters to Ephesus, because he was head of the church in Ephesus. So again, you've got context. So you can read Acts, 16, 18, 19, 20, homework, number one. It's only four chapters, it's not that hard. Homework number two, read 1 and 2 Timothy. Get a feel for what it's all about. But there's one problem with the Bible, and I don't even notice this, but you don't get to see the other side of the picture, do you? So Paul's writing to Timothy, but what did Timothy write to Paul? Have you ever felt when you're reading 1 Corinthians and he's saying, oh, you know, as you wrote, yeah, but what did they write? As you wrote, do this. And that and that and that. Yeah, but what did they write? Well, there's a guy called Colin Morris who decided to fictionally write a bunch of epistles. Epistles to the Apostle, he calls it. And so he's attempted, in a slightly humorous, tongue-in-cheek sort of way, to imagine the kind of letters that would have gone Paul's way. So here is a possible, half-serious attempt at a letter from Ephesus. The elders of the church at Ephesus to Paul. Dear Paul, this letter comes to you with the official endorsement of the church council. It concerns our minister and your friend, Timothy, about whom we have doubts as to his competence and gifts for the work to which both you and he feel he is called. Frankly, we have grave reservations. Ephesus, as you know, is one of the most strategic cities in the empire, capital of the proconsular province of Asia, and an important port and commercial center. We also boast, of course, one of the seven wonders of the world in the Temple of Diana. We hasten to add, though, we have a legitimate pride in the architecture of this great edifice. We do not follow the official religion, of course, though since the riots stirred up by Demetrius, the silversmith, who felt Christians were causing widespread redundancy in the precious idol industry, we have taken great care to keep on good terms with temple and civic officials. It is precisely because our situation is so delicate that we feel that a more mature minister than Timothy is required here. He's an appallingly poor preacher. The older people who sit towards the back of the meeting house can't hear a single word that he says. And what he does say lacks sound scholarship and that detailed knowledge of the scriptures which our Jewish members in particular demand. Socially, too, he is so nervous and diffident that when he visits our members, they find it a trial to entertain him. And naturally, the fact that he's of mixed blood makes him unacceptable in certain circles. In short, we are writing to ask if you will give serious consideration to finding us another minister whose gifts will reflect the importance of our church. We are truly saddened to hear that you have been imprisoned again in Rome. If you are unable to visit us personally, possibly you might send Tychicus to discuss this delicate matter with us. Being from this part of the world, he's always received here with honour and listened to with respect. We are your fellow labourers at Ephesus. And what might Timothy have said? Bear in mind he was very young. I mean, like, really young. Probably felt a bit intimidated. So again, tongue in cheek, letter from Timothy. Dearest Father in God, I was frankly terrified when you put me in charge of the Christian community here in Ephesus. I started badly and things have got steadily worse. I'll never make a preacher, never! No matter how carefully I prepare my sermons, the moment I see all those faces staring up at me, my legs turn to water and I stammer and stutter, losing my place in the manuscript and repeating myself over and over again. I'm afraid I'm not much credit to you. Ephesus, as you know well, is not short of cunning orators who know every trick of the trade and draw the crowds. I'm no match for them in argument. They just run rings around me. And there are times when I am silent in the face of evil. It's not that I'm afraid, I just can't think of anything to say until it's too late. So I'm scorned as either a fool or a coward. The elders of the congregation are fully justified in their criticism of me. Though in all charity I do feel that some of them scorn me because I am of mixed race. And that cannot be right, for as you yourself have written, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, all are one in him. There is the usual bickering and quarrelling in the congregation that we experienced so often when I was travelling with you. But whereas you have the authority to rebuke and reprove, I just flounder. And I'm sure that the followers of the goddess Diana, who are everywhere in this city, must think the ambassador of King Jesus is a wooden donkey. I am truly ashamed to send you such a dismal report of my progress whilst you are in prison. God works in a strange way. How much better it would be if I were in chains and you were free to preach the gospel. I might make a tolerable job of being a prisoner instead of being an utter failure as a minister. I fear constantly for your life, and I dearly wish our roles could be reversed. I'm sure I should find it easier to die for Christ than live for him. Yours abysmally, Timothy. And Colin Morris has done a very good job of summing up Paul's response. He sort of condensed a bit of Timothy into one section. And maybe for some of you, this is what God is saying to you today. My son. It's titled, Stick at It, Timothy. Yeah. Stick at it, Timo. Yeah. My son. Be strong in the grace that Jesus Christ gives. Everything that you have heard me teach in public, you should in turn entrust to reliable men who will be able to pass it on to others. I urge you, Timothy, as we live in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, whose coming in power will judge the living and the dead, to preach the word of God. Never lose your sense of urgency in season or out of season. Stand fast in all that you're doing, meeting whatever suffering this may involve. Go on steadily preaching the gospel and carry out to the full the commission that God gave you. I rely on this saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Yet if we are faithless, he always remains faithful. He cannot deny his own nature. Set your heart not on riches, but on goodness, Christlikeness, faith, love, patience, and humility. Fight the worthwhile battle of the faith. Keep your grip on that life eternal to which you have been called and to which you boldly professed your loyalty before many witnesses. Grace be with you. So that's the context. And now we skip ahead a bit. Well, maybe we go backwards. Depends when Timothy's were written and Ephesians were written, etc. But anyway, same rough period of time. Now Paul, skip forward, third missionary journey, he goes to Jerusalem, he ends up in prison, gets sent all the way to Rome by a long drawn out route, and now he's in Rome and he's in prison for 2 years. And the date, time is roughly 60 to 62 AD. Now there's pretty much overwhelming consensus that the author is Paul. You'll get some people question that, but it seems pretty consistent that it's definitely Paul. Location, some dispute as to whether he's writing from Rome, Ephesus, or Caesarea, because he was, in theory, in prison in all three places. So the book doesn't actually say from Rome. That's an important little thought. It doesn't say from Rome. But, again, most evangelical scholars would say it was from Rome. Can make a case for Caesarea, but then there's an issue because in the book in Ephesus, he talks about potentially going to visit them, but when he was in Caesarea, that would not even have occurred to him. They've talked about the fact that it's in Ephesus, and the reason people say it might be while he's in prison in Ephesus is because he sends Onesimus, this guy, Tychicus and Onesimus, these are the messengers, they're carrying the letter, yeah, and a bunch of other stuff, which we'll come to in a second. So, Paul writes letter in prison, gives to Tychicus and Onesimus, who's the guy who's mentioned in the book Philemon. That's another homework to do. And they take the letters to Ephesus, somehow or other. And the argument goes for the case for Paul being in prison in Ephesus is that, well, how can Onesimus be in Rome if he escaped from Asia? But there's another counter argument. You say, well, why would he be in Ephesus? Because if he's going to run away from his master, he's going to go as far as he can. So there you go. Most people think it's Rome, so we'll just go with that. Let's run with that. So Paul, in prison, in Rome, AD 60 to 62. He's not in a horrible dungeon, as far as we can tell. He's not in a horrible dungeon stuck underground with rats and smelly. He's more like house arrest. So he's under armed guard. He's under house arrest. People can come and go and speak to him, and he can lead a sort of half-normal life. But he is still in prison. Now, who's this letter to? Now, this is interesting because apparently, what's three of the earliest texts of Ephesians have two words, to Ephesus, omitted. So if you look at some of the earliest texts, it doesn't say to Ephesus at all. Yet later texts have to Ephesus. And there's two theories about this. A, that originally it didn't have to Ephesus, but because the letter had arrived at Ephesus, someone decided to put that in just to give it a geographical context, because that is the area that it was sent to. That's one theory. Another theory is that actually a number of copies of the same letter were sent. And this is totally speculative. Okay, there's zero proof of this. It's just totally speculative, but it's an interesting idea. A number of copies of the same letter were sent to different churches with a little gap, and someone put in to Ephesus in one place and Laodicea in another place and to something else in another place. But I think that's very speculative. I think it's more likely that, assuming it didn't have the word to Ephesus originally, someone put that in just so that people knew where it actually ended up. There's another aspect of the letter which is interesting, is that there's very few personal comments. Normally, in the letters to Colossians, Paul talks to, say hello to so-and-so. Bob. Say hello to Bob, please. You know, wish Bob and family all well. Paul. And there's nothing like that in Ephesians. Ephesians is very generic, which leads a lot of people to conclude that it's probably a circular letter that's written to a number of churches in the region. So to Ephesus, yes, but to a number of churches around. And it may have been sent to Ephesus first and then shunted around various congregations. Now, there's a whole group of letters called the prison letters. Ephesians is one of them. I appreciate that this is all a lot of information to take in, so bear with me, it gets a bit more dramatic shortly. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon are a unit, and there is a fair amount of evidence to suggest they may have actually travelled together, that Tychicus and Onesimus may have actually taken those three letters and delivered them at the same time as they travelled. So here, homework number one, read Acts. Homework number two, read Timothy. Homework number three, you probably should read Ephesians. That might make some sense. So read Ephesians, but alongside Ephesians, read Colossians and Philemon. Now, that's actually really interesting because Colossians and Ephesians have a lot in common. You'll actually see sections of texts are almost the same. Even the way he goes through different points is very, very similar. So yeah, we have three letters in one almost. They're addressed to different people, but they blend together. So what's Paul's context? Well, we know he's a prisoner under armed guard. And it's obvious from when you look at these various texts that he's been wrestling with this issue of personal identity. And that's really why I read this section by that poem by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because there's a man who's been in prison for 15 months and he's wrestling with who he is. The confinement and the inability to do anything, the inability to go into the street and preach, the inability to pastor a church, the inability to be a discipler to his Christian brothers, causes him to ask, who am I? And in a sense, it's out of that crucible, that furnace, that Paul's passion for who he is in Christ is communicated to the people in Ephesus to say, who are you in Christ? Who are you in Christ? So Paul is a man who is searching himself for understanding, and what he has found, he is putting it down so that the church can benefit. Talking to Chris in preparation for this, we just traded a few interesting things, and I love the little phrase he used. He says, Ephesians is bookended. You've got Acts at the beginning, and then you've got Revelation at the end. And I quite like that phrase. But let's read the little bookend. I mean, one thing I would say is it makes it more interesting. If it is a circular letter, then it could be that it was a circular letter to all the churches in Revelation. So there's seven churches here, seven churches of Revelation. Maybe it was sent to all seven churches, which makes it even more interesting. But we'll just take Ephesians as a quote. So John speaking to the Ephesians. Chapter 2, Revelation. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out. I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So Ephesians sits between the history of Acts and Timothy and the tragedy of Revelation. What a tragedy to have received so much material, to have had 3 years of discipleship by the Apostle Paul himself, and then at the end they lose their first love. And what that says to us is that just because you are taught a truth and even understand and accept that truth doesn't mean that you are living that truth. It doesn't mean that you're living that truth. You can intellectually understand it and completely ignore it in your life. Ephesians as a book is full of truth about who you are in Christ. It is an open door to relationship with God, but a relationship has to be something you take part in. It's not something you just read. It requires participation and not just agreement. Oh, I agree with that book, isn't it? So profound. And then you spend the rest of the week, I don't know, watching, I don't know, the latest serial, your latest, I'm not going to name any names, I don't want anyone to feel too uncomfortable, but your latest TV addiction, whatever it is, rather than spend any time with God. Guilty as charged, by the way. And Chris made another little quote, which I thought was quite good. Very relevant to me at the moment, painting things. But before you paint a wall, you've got to prepare the surface. You don't just paint over peeling wallpaper, do you? I mean, that would be a little bit dense. And this book is about that. And what there's a hope is that you will ask yourself, well, where is the peeling wallpaper in my life? Let's peel the wallpaper off before I apply some paint. Let's do a little bit of digging, a little bit of challenging, so that before I go out and do stuff for Jesus, I'm actually going to wrestle with who I am, come to terms with who I am. So just rounding up, there's three little things to read, think about, ponder about. Now, Tom Wright, we all love Tom Wright, don't we? I mean, we did Mark with Tom Wright. And I was flicking through this yesterday in sheer blind panic. Give me something to say. I can't think of anything. And every preacher's nightmare, day before. Anyway, and I just picked this up, and I thought it was such a good illustration, I thought, well, I'm just going to read that as it is. I mean, Ephesians is probably about that much. All I'm going to do is read the first page. The most successful tourist attraction to appear in London in recent years is the London Eye. From a distance, it looks like a giant Ferris wheel, but this is no funfair ride. For a start, it's far, far bigger. It rises to 450 feet above the River Thames. Its 32 capsules can each hold 20 people, and it takes them half an hour to rotate the full circle. Plenty of time to have a wonderful view of all central London, with its historic buildings and palaces, its cathedrals and abbeys, its parks and gardens, with Big Ben and the Houses of Parliament in the foreground. The London Eye is, in fact, not only a wonderful sight in itself, visible from many points in the capital, it is the place from which you can get the best possible view of London. To do any better, you'd have to go up in an aeroplane, and indeed, it is operated and run by one of the airline companies. The letter to the Ephesians stands in relation to the rest of Paul's letters, rather like the London Eye. It isn't the longest or fullest of his writings, but it offers a breathtaking view of the entire landscape. From here, as the wheel turns, you get a bird's eye view of one theme after another within early Christian reflection. God, the world, Jesus, the church, the means of salvation, Christian behavior, marriage and the family, and spiritual warfare. Like someone used to strolling around London and now suddenly able to see familiar places from unfamiliar angles and to see more easily how they relate to each other within the city as a whole. The reader who comes to Ephesians after reading the rest of Paul will get a new angle on the way in which his thinking holds together. So I have four questions for you. Think back to Dietrich Bonhoeffer in prison. Think back to Paul being flogged. The man's back's been in shreds. He's just given everything for Jesus. When the fabric of your life feels like it's being torn apart, who are you? When it feels like hell is coming up through the floorboards and the demons are swirling around you, who are you? When those that you trusted betray you, when your closest friends, even your own family, misunderstand, reject, and turn their backs on you, who are you? On the day when life is difficult, on the day you suffer, on the day when life seems easy, and on the day of great joy, who are you? Now I'm going to read an excerpt from a script of a film to end with. Now I want you to imagine a father, and I metaphorically think of the father as Paul, right? So this is, you'll know who it is very soon. Metaphorically think of this person, this older person, this father as Paul. And his son comes up to him and has given him a bit of lip, a bit of verbal. Oh, look, my sons have come into the room. How appropriate. They've given him a bit of lip. Dad, you're like this. And it's kind of like, look, Dad, you're doing this wrong. You're a failure, Dad. It's basically what his son has just told him. Now, the father in this particular film is called Rocky Balboa. And this is a speech many of you will know very well. And it may even be that someone has preached this. I don't know. But I thought I'd throw it in even if it has been preached, because it's brilliant. Okay. So the father, Rocky Balboa, and I'm not going to do Sylvester Stallone accent, okay? Just to be very, very clear, don't sound anything like him, not even going to attempt it, okay? So Rocky Balboa turns to his son and says, just after his son has completely dissed him, I'd hold you up, this is talking about when he's a baby in his hand, I'd hold you up to say to your mother, this kid's going to be the best kid in the world. This kid's going to be somebody better than anybody I ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching you. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time comes for you to be your own man and take on the world. And you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame, like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit, it's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, and I've put this in bold, now if you know what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth. But you've got to be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you want to be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that. I'm always going to love you no matter what. No matter what happens, you're my son and you're my blood. You're the best thing in my life. But until you start believing in yourself, you ain't going to have a life. Don't forget to visit your mother.